Turn, if you would, this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Two weeks ago, we went to this passage, and I mentioned that it was my intention to deal with this particular section, but when I sat down to prepare it, but realized that there was so much more that needed to be addressed, and we gave our Sunday to that. And then last week, I just felt that it was important to make some kind of statement in light of what had gone on in Charlottesville, Virginia. And so I kind of interrupted the service. So this morning we're back to our series on lusts that war against the soul. And that will be what we will look at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And we're going to read together verses 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And I'm going to stop there, although Paul is certainly not done. But that is the specific sin that we will undertake this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for myself and for us that our public gatherings would not just simply be a mechanical, ritualistic thing that we do, but that our very souls, our minds, our hearts, the entirety of who we are would be engaged with your word by being engaged with you, that we would listen carefully, that we would seek the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our own heart and lives with reference to these things, that our wills would be inclined to glorify you, that we would take the admonition seriously. I pray your help in preaching and then in living that which you have instructed us today. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. You don't need to turn to. Let me just read to you again the verse that has become the kind of the foundation verse for this series on Sunday mornings. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, as people who are not of this world and having no permanent home here, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We would be making a grave mistake to believe that having trusted Christ as Savior, that war has ended. That now, we are eternally secure, and that is not in any way the issue. But the perseverance of the saints is not a guarantee of an admirable life as a believer. And that is what Peter goes on to beg, having your conversation honest, admirable, noteworthy in this world. To not live as close to the edge of the world as is possible, but to live as close to God as is possible in this world. And the war, while it is thought concerning external things, the external things are not really the problem. The problem is internal. We will ultimately get to this in a few weeks. And we've talked about lust and how it works and how it functions. The problem is a problem within. To lust for something is to set one's passions upon something. To set one's passions upon something that I should not have, may not have. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 17, when it is recorded in the law, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. It's not a sin to have a house. The house is not the problem. Setting your passions upon a house that somebody else has that you don't is the problem. You've probably heard of the Palace of Versailles, what functioned as the capital building of the French government during, certainly, it was built by Louis XIV, and its fabulous size and its renowned Hall of Mirrors. Louis was the king. He went to the home of a nobleman, and the nobleman had a nicer house than he had. And he commissioned that a better house be built, the Palace at Versailles. You may not lust after your neighbor's wife. There's no sin in having your own wife. It is a wonderful, beautiful, biblical thing to be married, to enjoy all of the elements of marital life. The sin is in lusting for the wife you do not have. Thou shalt not lust after your neighbor's servant. Of course, this is not race-based slavery, but a man could, out of poverty, sell himself into servitude in the Jewish world. Nothing wrong with that. If a man so chooses to do that, the sin is in lusting after the servant that your neighbor has. You may not lust after your neighbor's ox or donkey. Have all the donkeys that God gives you. Enjoy all the oxen that God provides for you. But the sin is to lust in the one you don't have, the one that belongs to someone else. And just because it is not possible for God to cover all of the bases, he concludes Exodus 20:17 with, "You shall not lust for anything that is your neighbor's." Anything that God has not entrusted to you, that someone else has, that you have set sinful passions upon and want it for yourself, this is lust. Paul tells us in Romans 7:7, that he would not really have understood this. He said, I had not known lust. I had not been able to familiarize myself with it and to identify and see the parameters of it. I had not known lust, except the law had said, Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet. The lust gives way to coveting. In this passage, in verse number 6, Paul writes to us this simple statement. Now these things were our examples. They were types. They're types. To the intent, this is the purpose. Why did all those things happen to Israel in the wilderness? Now we don't have time to get into this morning, folks, but ponder that. There are five different catastrophes that befell the Jews. Why? Why did these things happen to them? Part of the answer to that is 1 Corinthians 10:6. These things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They happened to them for your sake. Benjamin Franklin once wrote, "Experience keeps a dear school, but fools will learn in no other. There's much to learn from the life of these people. Let me begin this morning by just taking a couple of minutes and orienting us within the context of Paul's letter. I hope you know, I beat on this drum regularly, that 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and really 1 Corinthians 11, 1, form a unit, a paragraph, a chapter of discussion. The subject matter is what New Testament Christians may do in the use of their liberty in engaging that liberty with the unbelieving culture. Now, it doesn't come out that way. It comes out this way. Can I, as a believer in Corinth, eat food that has been offered to a pagan idol in sacrifice? What can I, as a New Testament believer, do legitimately in interacting with the unbelieving world around me? Some of the Corinthians are troubled by this. Doesn't sound right to us that we would eat this meat. And the practice is, folks, I mean, it's historical record. We can document it. I mean, a family would have an animal sacrificed. They would offer up that animal in sacrifice. It would be slaughtered to one of their pagan deities. Part of that offering would be given to the priest of the pagan religion, and that's what they were. That's not an insult. And the remainder of that meat would belong to the Roman family. They would eat it. A festival. We have a marriage. This is what we do. We offer up these animals in sacrifice, and we serve the buffet. Somebody graduates high school, college, a child is born, a birthday is held. Can Christians do that? Can we go to those things and celebrate those things and eat those foods that had been offered? Some Corinthians said no. Others said yes. The fight was on. It was a fight about knowledge, which means that it's a fight about conscience. And Paul comes out, as only Paul can do, by appearing, first of all, to concede the point, and then by disproving the point. Yes, Paul writes, we all know that an idol is nothing. It's just a block of stone carved into a figure. It's just a piece of wood carved into a figure. It's totally meaningless. But did you know, the end of 1 Corinthians 10, that behind that lifeless piece of stone is a very real demon? It's not just being offered to an idol. It's being offered to a demon. And that's why you can't eat it. Nobody cares about a rock. God doesn't care about a rock. You don't care about a rock. The Romans don't care about a rock. But God cares about demons very much. And you may not do it. In the course of that argument in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about his own liberty. What rights does he have as an apostle, and how does he view them? And Paul argues that I have lots of rights that I don't use because there's something more important than my right. And that is the advance of the gospel. Verse number 27, Paul writes, I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Additionally, chapter 10 and verse number 1, moreover, in addition to my own practice from my own life, there is the example of Israel in the wilderness. There is a clear, I'm not going to go back and re-preach it, but there is a clear, Paul makes a clear line of connection between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. A clear line. We do not get the luxury of just going, that was Old Testament, that was law, it doesn't matter. God says it matters very much. Paul insists that we pay attention to the reality that God will deal severely with New Testament Christians. He does not wish to be a castaway. and he does not wish for the Corinthians to be castaways. Is it possible that in a New Testament world, God would deal harshly with people under the age of grace? The answer is absolutely yes. And that's one of the things that we've dealt with in the text. Our Lord takes our lives very seriously, and the life of a New Testament Christian is no less meaningful to him than the life of an Old Testament Christian. And the fact that we are free from some of the rigorous demands and constraints of the law and the unbearable endeavor to fulfill the law does not mean that we are free to do as we please unless we can find a thou shalt not in the New Testament. What follows then are five separate incidents that the Jews experienced. And the one I'm picking this morning or highlighting this morning is the one that specifically addresses the issue of their lust. Verse number 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We should not set our passions upon that which is bad, upon that which is intrinsically evil. Well, just what exactly did they desire? What is the example? Did we bring 600,000 men out into the wilderness who suddenly began to clamor for somebody else's wife? Did they suddenly begin to clamor for somebody else's tent? Was there an ongoing fight between 600,000 men over somebody else's best donkey? Turn back, if you would please, to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter number 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 describe yet a separate incident. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. There's no physical monument to the land. They're in a desert. But they gave a name to the place. This is where the people got burned up. This is the place of God's burning. Verse number 4, down through verse 34, describes the episode that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 10:6. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. The word mixed multitude actually refers to the word rabble. The rabble. Fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt, freely the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now, this began with the rabble, whatever the rabble is. I mean, there are evidently, we know coming out of Egypt that there are not just Jews, covenant people, that there are straggler Egyptians and unbelieving Jews, and these are the rabble. And the rabble begin to lust, and they complain. Now, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, many thousands of years later, now, this happened to them so that we would not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And now, in verses 4, 5, and 6, you find out what the evil things they wanted are. We want, let me condense them into two things. We want real food. We want real food. At this point in the narrative, they have been living on manna for about a year. And the rabble says, tired of manna. This man is killing me. That's the intent of verse number 6. Now our soul is dried away. There's nothing beside manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. In verses 7, 8, and 9, you have a defense of manna. What's wrong with manna? What's wrong with bread that rained down from heaven? Now, and the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. Now, what those things look like really is academic and theological, and that's not the point. The point is, folks, that when the people looked at it, it didn't look gross. And it didn't look weird. It wasn't like God was feeding them something that was repulsive to the eyes and repulsive to the palate. And said, here, take this. It's gross. I know it's gross. Eat it anyway. It looked appealing. It looked familiar. And the people went about, verse number 8, and gathered it and ground it into mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in a pan and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. Didn't taste bad. There were a variety of ways of preparing it. You could boil it or bake it. You could make casseroles out of it. You could serve it as an entree. Verse number 9, and when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it, and it came directly from heaven. So I ask you again, what's wrong with the manna? Every day God gives them manna. It is appealing to their eyes. It is nourishing to their bodies. It is tasty to their palate. What is wrong with it? Not a dadgum thing. Not a dadgum thing. But the rabble are lusting. We want real food. We want leeks and cucumbers and garlic and fish. We want what we used to have. We're being robbed. We're being gypped. Verses 10 through 30 describe Moses' reaction and God's response to that. What began with the rabble in verse number 4 soon spread throughout the camp. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. The dissatisfaction spreads like a plague throughout the community. We want real food. Men standing in the door weeping that they have to eat manna that falls from heaven every day. Let me just read the passage. There's a lot to it, and we just don't have the time. I'm not going to take the time to try and walk through everything that's going on, but let me try and touch upon a little bit of the highlights. Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight? that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, if the Lord's hand wax short, thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of Israel, elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses gat him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And like I said, there's a lot there, and I'm not able at this time to try and work through it all. But one of the things I would point out to you folks is that the murmuring of the people, and I'm not saying this for any reason other than I think it's what's being developed in the text, the murmuring of the people had an adverse impact on Moses. Moses is one of those. Again, I won't go back and revisit this 2 weeks ago, but we spent a lot of time with that because Paul says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. And the answer to the question, how many is many, is everybody but two. Whatever the number was that is many, it was many minus two. Only two. Joshua, we just read about, Caleb, went into the land. Even Moses didn't go. And Moses ends up almost 38 years later losing his spot because in frustration with these people, instead of talking to the rock, he beats it with a stick. But you can see the frustration begin to emerge here because Moses says to God, these are not my people. I don't know why you're doing this to me. I didn't give birth to them. And if this is what you have for me, just do me this kindness and kill me now. And what God does is take of the Spirit that he put upon Moses and distribute it among 70 other men. Now, the Bible tells us that God gave the Spirit without measure to Jesus. But to everyone else in the world, folks, the Spirit of God comes in some form of measurement. If you had all of the Spirit that there was to have, And I don't mean in a quantity sense, a volume sense. You would virtually live the perfect life. Your sin nature would be subdued at every turn. You would be effective at everything you did. You would be a great singer, a great preacher, a great administrator, full of compassion, full of helps. All the things that are distributed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, to us by the measurement of the Spirit would be embodied in one man. And I'm saying all that to say this. If my understanding of those texts are correct, and if you can apply them backwards, and I think you can, when God took of the Spirit that was on Moses, it cost Moses something. He didn't keep the full portion that he had. And God brought down new spirit. God took from what Moses had. And the point is that this murmuring that began among the rabble, we want real food, that soon spread to the multitude, did not leave the leadership unaffected. In verses 31 through 37, we have then God's actions. What is God going to do? The rabble began to lust. The lust turned to covetousness, or worked hand in hand with covetousness. The covetousness gave rise to complaining. And now God fulfills the word that he said to Moses. You want meat? Meat you shall have. Verse number 31, there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp. So the camp now is surrounded by quails as far as you could walk in a day to a depth of 36 inches. There is a 3 feet tall wall of quail, and you would walk all day long, and you would be walking through a 2 feet wall of quail. That's what's being explained there. Round about the camp, and as it were, 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. How are you going to do this? Says Moses. And God says, you leave that to me. Remember which one of us is deity. And the wind that blew the waters away now blows the quails in. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. The picnic has come. God has answered their prayer. We prayed for quail, and God gave us quail. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, when they took the first bite, the wrath of God broke out. The wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. There they buried the people that lusted. They died so quickly they couldn't even chew the flesh that they had lusted after. That's how fast God killed them. And we say, why would God do that? So that we wouldn't walk around with the idea that Christian liberty means we can do whatever we please. And God's good with it. Because after all, he's the God of grace. And so now we've got a new postcard from our trip to the wilderness. Hey, Dad, tell me about what it was like in the wilderness. Well, son, I was there, Numbers chapter 11 and verse number 3. I was there at Taberah. I was there at the place where God burned up the people because they complained. And then I was there, son, Numbers chapter 11, verse number 34, when God built a cemetery in our honor. And he called it the graves of those who lusted. That's what it is. The graves of those who lusted. We've been in the wilderness a year, and God has burned up part of the people. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that if you take the number of men and you just presume an equal number of women, adults who would be landowners going into the promised land, and you calculate that by the 38 years they wandered in the wilderness, you average about 86 people a day dying. But they didn't die 86 a day, however many that would be, 2 an hour, 4 an hour, 24 hours a day. They died at times in mass breakouts of the wrath of God. So I come back to the question that I began with at the beginning. Paul says, now this was written for our example, to the intent that we would not lust after evil things. And what was it that they wanted? Right? Well, we go back to Exodus 20. Is it wrong to want and have a house? No, but it's wrong to want the house that your neighbor has, the house that God hasn't given to you, but he's given to someone else. Is it wrong to want food? We have to eat. But it is wrong to want food when God gives you a different type of food. And the criticism of them in verse number 20 is that they had despised the Lord. And one of the ways that that word is translated, even in our King James Bibles, is with the word rejected. Every morning they got up, and the manna was there. And it was food for their bodies. And it sustained them in the wilderness. And it had some variety to it. And it wasn't gross looking. And they thought, I just hate manna. And God heard, you don't want me. And they lusted after an evil thing. There are things, folks, that we can lust after that are intrinsically evil in themselves. But there are things that are not evil. Fish are not evil. Leeks and cucumbers and garlic are not evil. But they became evil when they became the object of lust when God had not given them to his people at that time. When they were determined that no matter what else they had, they were going to have that, that is when the plague broke out. Remember, folks, that God had promised them a land full of the best food that they could ever imagine when they got there. When they got there. He had given them a preview of that. And remember that it shouldn't have taken them all that long to get there. Somebody asked a very pertinent question one time to me in the course of a conversation. They said, how long does a guy get to be a baby Christian? How many years do we get to practice Christianity in infant stages? And bring this to a conclusion. Let me ask you just several questions this morning. Diagnostics, if you will. Question number one. Is there something that you do not have that God has chosen not to give you at this time? That you have set such a high value upon that your desire for it consumes you? Have you ignored God's faithful provision in so many areas and focused upon that one area that you think is a lack? And I would argue, folks, that the manna was never a lack. Question number two. Do you wonder why it is that your desire becomes so inflamed? Can you back up and look at that objectively? You know, I would point out, folks, and this really is maybe a little bit off track, but the Bible deals with lust and covetousness as a very serious problem, even in a world that isn't a consumer world like ours is, where these lusts are directly attacked, where our covetous natures are probed and explored on a regular basis. You really need one of these. You really can't live without this. You've really got to have it. The banks will make it possible. On and on and on we go. And the one that you had last year is not good enough. The one you need this year is new and improved. Paul didn't really know that world. Moses certainly didn't know that world. The consumer world that we think about and talk about is a reflection of the problem, but is not the problem itself. If there were no lust, there would be no consumer-driven marketing. Do we really think about where the issue lies? Is the issue really, really, really in the thing that we don't have? And finally, will you submit yourself to the New Testament teaching of God's methodology in dealing with our lusts? In Psalm 106, verse 15, and Psalm 106 is a historical psalm, and you can turn to it, you don't have to. I'm just going to read it to you. With reference to this very incident, the Holy Spirit says, He gave them their request. We want flesh. He gave them their request. But He sent leanness into their soul, thinness, a fat belly, and a thin soul. Now that's God's rendition. Their rendition was Numbers chapter 11. Our souls are very thin because all we have to eat is manna. Our souls are very thin because all we have to eat is manna. And God's position is, if I can put it this way, your soul's not thin because all you had to eat was manna. Your soul is thin because you weren't happy with manna. One of the questions that I was asked a couple of weeks ago that I have given much attention to and I'm going to come back and try and address is, how does God, to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown. They experienced a catastrophe. It includes the Greek word catastrophe in the wilderness. How does God deal with New Testament people? Well, certainly God deals with New Testament people physically. I mean, we don't talk about a lot this, and we probably secretly roll our eyes when people talk about it, but the New Testament does. Paul said, yeah, yeah, him? Oh, yeah, I delivered him up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I'm not saying that he had the same sentiment. I'm just saying Paul rolls those words out of his... Paul pens those words about his... He's, you know, and I'm ordering a cheeseburger and a French fries and a large Diet Coke, and I delivered Joe Blow up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. One was no less incredulous than the other to him. He wrote to the Corinthians about their shenanigans at the Lord's Supper. You know, this is why some of you are sick. He says of Hymenaeus and Philetus, they made a shipwreck of the faith. And I don't know exactly what that means, but I'm going to come back to what I said, folks. You know as well as I do, if you are in Christianity very long, if you serve the Lord very long, that the number of people who just fall by the wayside and end up never reading their Bible, never serving the Lord, never living like a Christian is unbelievably large. Would God deal severely with New Testament people? Well, that's exactly the point that's being made here. Don't be ignorant of the fact that to lust after something that God hasn't given you, to be consumed with it, to demand it, to insist upon it, to plot and scheme and calculate how you will get it no matter what, you might get it. You might celebrate it as a gift from God, but what will the end of it be? Let's pray together this morning.